And let us turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles 29. And from the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, we will be reading verses 10 to 20. Let us now hear the very words of our God. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the King. Here ends the reading of this passage of God's holy word. I remind you that this morning for Sunday school, we will be in the adult class, right next door here, be opening and beginning a new study on Christian maturity. Going On to Maturity. It's a little booklet that had been handed out. You probably have read through it or read some of it. We'll begin that discussion this morning, and I'm looking forward to it because it may open some eyes. And I hope it provokes conversation, too, because it's a very practical book in spite of the fact that it sounds very theoretical. And now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Yes, pardon my pause. I'd like also to read from Revelation 11. And that would be verses 15 to 19. All right, from Matthew 6, 9 to 13, let us hear God's holy word. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And from Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants for the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's holy word. Let's bow before him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, all these things are for your glory. Your glory is the penultimate and purpose of the universe. Your glory is the purpose of our salvation. Your glory is seen in the judgment of the evil and the sending of the evil one, Satan, out forever, out into outer darkness, to the lake of fire. All these things is for your glory. But bringing it down to our own lives, when we're making requests and intercessions, we pray that you help us to learn how to pray with a perspective of your glory and show us how, even as we meditate on these words, the final words of the Lord's Prayer. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes you think that God will answer your prayers? Many people pray for many reasons. Many people's prayers are never answered. Some have their prayers answered, but that's because they know how to pray. What makes you think that God will answer your prayers? The only assurance that we have that our God will hear and answer prayer is if it is to his own glory. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's how Jesus concludes the Lord's Prayer, our final study in the Lord's Prayer this morning. God has chosen to glorify himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. But even when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, if you look at Philippians 2:11, what is the purpose of it? It is to the glory of God the Father. Our salvation in Jesus Christ manifests not only the justice of God because he paid for our sins, but it also manifests the love of God because it is for us he died. But all of this exalts what? It exalts the glory of God. The glory in his justice, the glory in his love, the glory in his Son. It's all for the glory of God. Just imagine if our God sought the glory of another instead of himself, what then? Then that other would be greater than God. Then God would not be God. If God were not God, where would that put us? In fact, in all his grace and benevolence toward us, God glorifies himself because that's the kind of God he is. and how essential it is to include such an ascription to God, for thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever, to include such an ascription to his glory in our prayers. Because that knowledge, that assurance that God will surely glorify himself gives us encouragement. It gives us a certainty of all that he does for us, because he will be glorified in that answer. There is no higher purpose that God could conceive of than to glorify himself. Does that make him selfish? No, it makes him God. It strengthens our confidence as a result, because he's our God. It gives us assurance that our petitions will be fulfilled, and the petitions that he prayed. Our daily bread, forgiveness of our sins, deliverance from evil, these requests that we make, we know we will receive, because the power and the glory and the kingdom belong to God. We rest our hopes in God's own glory. How essential, therefore, that all our prayers be directed and guided by a view toward the glory of God. Now, bringing this down to brass tacks and regular prayers, how do we do it? How do we pray in a way that glorifies God? Because sometimes our personal request, we have a hard way of connecting the two, but we hope it works out right, that our requests and God's glory go together, hand in hand. Well, let's let Jesus teach us about how to glorify God in our prayers. And we'll get some ground of assurance then when we do pray. First of all, what does praying to God's glory mean? Well, first of all, it has to do with the kingdom of God. That is our assurance. Second, it has to do with the power of God. And third, it has to do with the glory of God. We'll look at each one of these, how we pray to the kingdom, the power, and the glory in our prayers. Give us perspective, though. When we say, first of all, it has to do with the kingdom of God, that is, our assurance is that heaven is coming to earth. That's the ultimate objective. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We began the Lord's Prayer saying, now we end by saying, thine is the kingdom. What do we mean by kingdom? Well, the word in the Greek is basileia, and it means royalty or rule, reign. It refers to the realm of God's rule, his kingdom. God's kingdom, we know, is a present reality. It's not an abstract principle. The kingdom is coming to earth. God's rule is going to be through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is also seen as he's establishing his church throughout the world. This is a visible recognition of the kingdom of God coming. It is seen very clearly in every soul that is saved. It is seen also in the prevalence of missions throughout the world. But we also know that, as you look and read in the news, that the world doesn't like it. Things are changing in America. There's a new hostility against Christianity in America. The Islamist jihad terrorists are aiming at Christians in particular for beheading. They're martyrs being replete. The world is filling up with martyrs throughout the East particularly. This is a hostile kingdom that is going on right now, that is waging war against the kingdom of God, digging in its heels, trying to resist the coming of the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of this world, but it's also called the kingdom of the power of the prince of this world. As Paul calls it in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, he's called it Satan. And Jesus resisted him when Satan tempted Jesus, and he took him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he arrogantly said, all these kingdoms belong to me and I can give them to whomsoever I will. Well, whether he could or not, that's the claim he made. He says, bow down and worship me, and I will give all this to you. Of course, if he did that, then that would end the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus' answer to that was, the soul of the kingdom of God, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So we see that in the time of Jesus, there was an interesting anomaly that was taking place in those days. We wonder, this was a time when there were so many demon possessions, it must have been diseases that they didn't know about. No, it was just an amazing thing that at that particular time, there was a strange increase, an influx of demonic possessions. There was also an outbreak of a blindness, spiritual blindness that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But Jesus prayed, in spite of it all, that thine is the kingdom. So with this warfare, this hostility, this resistance from the devil, nevertheless, the truth remains intact. Thine is the kingdom. It is God who rules in spite of the devil. Jesus demonstrated that the kingdom had come into a history by his own work and his own when he died on the cross. When he overcame death and rose from the dead, what power was it that could have resisted him? There is no power. The devil thought he had the upper hand when he filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. But in the end, it turned out that Jesus Christ was dying for the sins of his people. And when he rose from the dead, the victory was very clear. The devil was gone. He had lost. And now we refer to this then as the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of the Son of Man. Paul calls it the kingdom of his beloved Son in Colossians 1. Peter calls it the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Jesus demonstrated it. But now, what is God doing with the kingdom now, even as we pray? At this time, the kingdom's mission is to redeem God's people, to deliver them from the condemnation of the devil. God saves us by delivering us from the kingdom of Satan and bringing us into the kingdom of God. That's when we are born again. At the end of the age, the kingdom will be revealed by the coming of the Savior, the Son of Man, in glory, in the power, the clouds of power. Satan will be destroyed and judged once and for all. The dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and death will at last be defeated, the last enemy. And then Jesus will sit upon the throne. The wicked will suffer the condemnation of hell, and the righteous will inherit the kingdom. Then all things will be set straight. This is called the regeneration, or rebirth and transformation of the material of the world, the material order of this world. And the whole world order will be transformed then by the rule of God into literally a heaven on earth. That's what we're thinking of when we speak of the kingdom coming. And that is the final manifestation of that great king. And you know, when all of this is done, you know what will happen? According to 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, "Then the Son will deliver the kingdom over to the Father, that God may be all in all." Meaning that right now, the character of Christ's reign is conquest. He is defeating sin. He's purchasing his people. He is defeating the devil as the church is spreading throughout the whole face of the world. And he is preparing to come and receive it all to himself. And when all of that is done, death has been defeated, he will have completely accomplished his purpose. And he will turn over the kingdom to the Father like a victorious general. And then we may say truly, "Thine is the kingdom," and we may acknowledge it, and we may witness it even today as this transformation is taking place in every changed life, every soul that has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and responded as the Word of God teaches us when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a transformation. How could that possibly be? Because Christ died for those sins. And it is for us to confess those sins. And as many as that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You add those names, and you see those names are being added to the role of the kingdom of heaven. Forgiven sins, added to the role of the kingdom of heaven, made children of God. This is what's going on now. This is the kingdom of God coming. And you know, the wonderful thing and amazing thing about all this is that we look around and we see that the world is troubled, and we see that this nation is seemingly deteriorating morally. We say, oh, we'll throw up our hands. No, you see, because Christ died, we have no more death. Death has no more power over us. Therefore, you can have ever dwindling numbers of Christians throughout the world, but every Christian that dies doesn't die. He goes to heaven, and the role in heaven increases. And no matter how great a proportion at one time or how small it is that Christianity is represented on earth, it continues to add up and add up and add up until the full tally is completed and Christ comes in the glory of his saints. The kingdom of heaven is still coming, no matter how things appear on earth. And so we place our hope in the kingdom of God, and we rest under the government of trusting our King Jesus as our Savior. And he will deliver us from Satan and from every evil thing, because we are part of that kingdom which is coming. That's what we mean, and that's what we pray for when we say, thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom. But let's go on. It also has to do with the power of God when we're praying to the glory of God. The power of God, that is our reliance upon God's power. Thine is the power. Now, what do we mean by power? Well, the Greek word for that is dunamis, and it means force or strength, miraculous power maybe, or mighty deeds. And it refers to, when it is applied to God, it refers to the omnipotence of the Most High God. Omnipotence, that is, almightiness. That he is able to do all things according to his perfect will. And he will bring all things into subjection to his purposes. That's hard to conceive when we see sin and we see evil. That's not outside of God's spectrum. God's power assumes all these and includes them in his high purpose. It's beyond our understanding, I know. But here it is. Jeremiah 32:17 says, there is nothing too hard for you. Luke 1:37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. In Psalm 33:9, it says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Romans 4:17, God calls those things that do not exist as though they did. In Psalm 115:3, our God is in heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Thine is the power. Isn't it great we can put our reliance, set our reliance on that kind of God? We have one perspective in life, but we don't see things as God sees them. We see evil, but God uses evil. We feel weak before it. God is mighty over it. God causes all things to work together for good, all things, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And yet, this power may be invoked from heaven by the saints, this very power of God. We have the power to call upon that power as his children, as members of his kingdom. Now, I read from Revelation 11 and the glorious conclusion of this scene, but I want to take you back to another dramatic scene in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation 8:1-6. The setting is in heaven. And the six seals of the scroll, which contain the plan of God for his people, well, there are seven seals. Six of them have been broken, but the scroll cannot yet be opened until that seventh seal is broken. Well, it's not broken right away. That final seal that holds the scroll of God's purpose for his people is still unbroken there in the scene in Revelation 8. And there's a silence, like a great heavenly awe before the holy God Meanwhile, the angels receive trumpets of judgment and they're standing ready to carry out God's purpose, but they cannot. They stand ready, but they cannot use these trumpets. When they start blowing these trumpets, things begin to happen in the way of judgment on earth when God brings things to pass, but they're silent. The angels are standing there ready, but there's no sound coming from those trumpets because they are waiting. All of heaven is waiting. That seventh seal is remaining unbroken. The scroll cannot be opened. The plan of God cannot be carried out for his people. And then what happens? What are they waiting for? In that scene, we see incense rising up from the earth. The incense, which is the sweet intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending before God. And all heaven waits in silence. And after that incense comes before the throne of God, then the angel puts hot coals of judgment into the censer. And they're mixed together with prayers of the saints that are coming to heaven from earth. The prayers that are sweetened by the incense of Jesus' intercession. He speaks well of us. He speaks fondly of us. He testifies in our behalf that we are looked upon as righteous because of his shed blood. He speaks in our behalf because the Father had loved us from the beginning, and now the Father may show that love because he has accomplished these things. He says all these things in order that those prayers that are ascending from the earth may be received by the Father, sweetly by the Father. And that's what stirs then these angels to put hot coals of judgment into the censer and mix them with the prayers. And suddenly there's no more silence on earth, but thundering and lightning and earthquakes. And now it's the time to send judgments upon the earth in vengeance of God's people. And the angels and the trumpets receive their commission and they begin to sound those trumpets. And judgment falls upon earth, not against us, but in our behalf. The silence of the seventh seal is not the silence of God on earth. The seventh seal's silence is the silence of heaven listening while the saints on earth are praying. And the response of thundering and lightning and earthquake is the succession of seven trumpets that comes to answer our prayers. And so we may, with full reliance upon God, declare, for thine is the power. Thine is the dominus. Our Father hears us even in our weakest moments, in our darkest hour. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is none, because Christ has interceded for us and our prayers are heard. And when we pray, thine is the power, we profess the sufficiency of Christ's grace and the greatness of his power to summon heaven to our aid and deliver us from all evil. Thine is the power, that is our assurance. And it all has to do with the glory of God. Which brings us to the third point. And that is, when we pray, we should be seeking the glory of God. It has to do with the glory of God. That is, the acclamation of his glory. I want that known. We pray, thine is the glory. We're praying that in this prayer, God's glory may be acclaimed. And all may ascribe to God the glory that is due to his name. That's the third point here. The word for glory in the Greek is doxa. It means honor, praise, worship. Glory is used of the nature of God, but it's also used of the acts of God when he manifests his power in creation. In the night of Jesus' birth, the angels came together before the shepherds and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest." And that's what it's all about. In Galatians 1, Paul recites to us how Jesus Christ gave himself up for our sins, and he says that he might deliver us from this present evil age, to whom be glory forever and ever. the glory of Christ's birth, the angels sang, the glory of Christ's death, Paul speaks of. God has manifested his glory in both ways. Paul glorified God also in the way he works all things out to the praise of his glory. In Romans 11:36, after he'd been explaining to us how it is that the Jews had rejected Christ in order that in God's higher purpose the Gentiles might find Christ, and then he turns it around and says, but in the end all Israel will be saved. They will come about. And he says, how can I ever figure it out? I can't. But for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. The glory of God's plan unfolding in the history of this world, in the history of the church, in the history of his people. That's where we see glory manifested. But what do we mean by the word glory itself? I just explained it means glory, honor, praise, worship. What do we mean by it? Well, Yule's Theological Dictionary interprets glory in the light of the Old Testament Hebrew. The word is kabod in the Hebrew, and the New Testament gets the same idea. It means to be heavy, heavy laden with riches or with power or position. That's glory. It denotes the manifestations of God's great power that is a blinding splendor of God's power, or the pillar of the cloud displayed the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's magnificent. It is so heavy with glory about it. I prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer, noting this latest discovery that astronomers have found, that two black holes somewhere way out in the distance somewhere collided, and we actually heard a ping, which recorded a sound that came from that collision. Black holes? That's inconceivable. It sounded like the middle C note of a piano. And we heard that somehow, some way, by two antennas placed in two separate states, I think in the Northwest and in Texas, that extended out 2 miles. That's how big the antennas were. And they managed to pick up this ping, which was two black holes colliding out there somewhere. And it went around, and it all proved that Einstein was right somehow. But what it proves is the glory of God. And God was doing all of this. And how does he ever take time to listen to us and think about us? And yet he manifests his own glory to us in order that we might rely upon him and acclaim to him what belongs, the glory, the beauty, the splendor, and have assurance in him. And he does that. Moses saw the glory of God in the fiery pillar at night and in the cloud by day. He saw the glory of God in the parting of the Red Sea and all that. But you know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he prayed to God. He said, show me your glory. In Exodus 33:18. Now, he wasn't speaking of the light or the cloud or the Red Sea. You've already seen that. They were manifestations of God's glory. But even more deeply than that, David could say the glory of God is revealed by the heavens, and we just saw that. But Moses wanted something more. He craved to know God as he is in himself. God's glory is not confined to some outward sign that appeals to the senses, but is that which expresses his inherent majesty. Isaiah's vision of him in Isaiah 6 included both the visible manifestation of the smoke and the quaking of the temple. But then when he saw the personal holiness of God, well, he couldn't. You know why? Because a seraphim covered him so that he couldn't be seen as such. And Isaiah was beside himself by what he saw. Well, guess what? In Jesus Christ, the glory of God is revealed. It was exhibited in the acts of Christ, of course, in the days of his flesh. The glory of God, when he spoke and Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, rose up. The glory of Christ when he ascended into heaven or at his resurrection. But at his transfiguration, they saw a different level of insight into the glory of who Jesus is in himself. His brightness and splendor emanated from him like the Shekinah glory that was seen above the tabernacle in the wilderness. In this, the Son, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the disciples say in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's referring to that occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they couldn't even look. They couldn't even look at him. John himself, then years later, when he was on the island of Patmos, heard a voice behind him as the sound of many waters. And he turned around and he saw the exalted Christ from the right hand of the Father, and described him in just figures that we cannot conceive of. The brightness as the sun, feet as burnished brass, mouth as a sharp two-edged sword, eyes a blaze of fire, the voice of many waters. And John took one look and heard these things, and he fell on his face. And he didn't fall on his face as though to willingly worship him. He fell on his face as one who is dead, because he was so consumed with a vision of the essential inherent glory of God in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, when Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of glory, somehow, some way, every eye is going to see him. That describes to us the idea of the glory of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. And he will appear as the glory of the great God and Savior in Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:13, but John says something else in 1 John 3:2, that we shall see him as he is. That is the glory that we look forward to seeing face to face. Now, how do we pray with all this understanding of the glory of God? Where do you begin praying that even approaches the worthiness of this glory of who God is? Just a couple suggestions here. If we would glorify God in all our requests and our intercessions, that God would manifest his glory, then maybe we should start off by denying the worldly standards of glory in our prayers. The ineffable majesty and glory of God warns us not to glory in riches or wisdom or might, Jeremiah 9:23. But we are to glory in God. Let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me. Instead of being so consumed with the things that we want in this world, let us be consumed rather with knowing God. And then the circumstances of life in which the Father kindly guides us, he chastens us, he rewards us, he blesses us, he hears our prayers, he comforts our hearts. But behind all these gifts, let us look to the giver and the greatness of that giver in all his glory. That he humbles himself to care for us in such practical human ways. But it's so that we might know him. Then we got our estimates right. And we should subject our prayers, that God would show us how to turn each prayer request into a way that glorifies him. We don't know how to pray, Paul says it in Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our prayers with groanings too deep to be uttered. But the Spirit then intercedes. Let us also ask God that we would learn how to frame and shape our prayers in such a way that God may be glorified in the Son. And then, third, let us find comfort in this troubled world in the assurance that this glory that is so great, God has also promised to share with us. And as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when Christ comes in the power and the glory, he himself will be gloried in the saints, and we will receive from his glory. It will be ours. We will share in his glory. We will, in some ways, look like him, of course, as creatures, but we will look like Jesus Christ in glory, because that's why he died, to make us like himself. And when you see what God's purpose is in making you glorious, like he's glorious, how infinitesimally small are all our concerns in this world, in this life. And how narrow is our perspective when we get all upset about why God answered our prayer this way or that way or didn't as we expected. But it promises in Philippians 3:21, he shall transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. When we pray this way, isn't it reassuring? Because the best argument for any petition is that it glorify God. And however God answers our prayers, we know that we have been heard because God will be glorified in it. And that is in our best interest. No matter what happens, I assure you, when God hears our prayers and answers them the way he does, maybe not the way we expect, but the way he does, we know he's glorifying himself in this, and that is in our best interest. A prisoner once wrote to Pernell Bailey. He wrote Our Daily Bread. He said, I have given my life to Christ. This is a prisoner. Even though I am locked up, I have never felt so free in all my life. This man has discovered that the limits of his cell are by no means the limits of his life in Christ. For he knows God hears and answers him for Christ's sake, because God is pleased to glorify himself even in this man's imprisonment. What a perspective. Do you have this assurance when you pray? Do you pray to God's glory as Jesus taught? If so, then do you find that however God answers your prayers, you have been heard because he will glorify himself in that answer? If you can believe that, say amen. Because amen is how Jesus ends the prayer. Amen means so be it. We are content that God, for Christ's sake, has heard our praise and petitions. So be it. It is sufficient for us. All is well. Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we pray. Teach us to pray as we ought, and help us, O Lord, we pray, to keep these perspectives before us, because, our Lord, our perspective is very short and very narrow, and we feel things and we react in certain ways, and so I guess I want to pray particularly for those who are distraught and troubled by what seems to have been unanswered prayers. Help them to understand your higher purposes. And help us also, Lord, we pray, to frame our prayers in such a way that is more cognizant of what pleases you, what is glorifying to you, and less worrisome about what we want. But help us also to be confident, to approach you as a father, knowing that even as we struggle to know how to pray as we ought, you understand. And you teach us by your Spirit, and you teach us by experience. You teach us by how you answer other prayers. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to learn and to understand how to pray so that the kingdom and the power and the glory may be yours. That is our greatest security. And convince us of that also, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.